Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this morning we come to the fifth spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and this too is found only in Christ. This final one, which is listed for us in this passage, and that is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. What it is we're given right now, and the confidence that we may therefore have that we, at the appointed time, will certainly enter into this inheritance ourselves. Now what we're looking at today is how this inheritance is made certain to us. That is the assurance that God is pleased to give us that we will, as believers, actually enter into this inheritance. We're going to be looking at the guarantee of the inheritance. My text is Ephesians 1. We're looking at verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice, first of all, however, that there is a clear distinction that is made here, a very clear distinction made between the people of verses 11 and 12 and those of verses 13 and 14. The first group of people we find here, verses 11 and 12, is made up of those who are said to have first trusted in Christ. These were Jews and Jewish proselytes of the Old Testament. And please note, these people go all the way back before Abraham. Indeed, they go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And yet, despite that ancient time frame, that pre-Christian era, we might call it, they are still said to have trusted in Christ. And we should never lose sight of that. Old Testament believers, as well as New Testament believers, are believers who trust in Christ. The second group of people, you notice in verses 13 and 14, consists of those who come to believe, that is, they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing the gospel preached in their own day. In the beginning by the apostles, in later generations by pastors who are ordained to holy office to hold forth the word of life. These are mostly Gentiles, not exclusively, no. But for the most part, they are people from every nation under heaven. They are now under the New Testament called Christians. But what is the real difference between these two groups of people? What is the point that Paul is making here for distinguishing one such group from the other? It's not that they lived in different periods of history. The fact that some of them go back to the beginning of time, and others live more toward the end of the world, for both groups are said to trust in Christ. And that's what makes them one in Christ. Again, it's not that they are Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other. For in Romans chapter 11, they're all said to belong to one church. They're all said to be branches of the same fruit-bearing tree. So there's a unity there, well established in the Scriptures. And we need to acknowledge that. So what is it then? What is the distinguishing feature between them to which the apostle is here drawing our attention? It's this, that to the first group, the church as it was under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was promised. Promised as a blessing for a future time, but not yet poured out. And that only on the second group, the church now under the new covenant, is the promise fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out and has made the permanent possession of the people of God. Now take careful note. There's no difference here in the inheritance itself. The difference is in the guarantee of that inheritance. The assurance that God is pleased to give us, whereby we might know and know for sure that we will enter into this inheritance at the time that God himself is appointed for it. And we see here too how what we have now is so much better. Now concerning the second group of people we find here, New Testament Christians, and this is our present focus, of course. Paul writes, you'll notice, verse 13, having believed, that is, having trusted in Christ, you were sealed. You were sealed with what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's called, notice, the Holy Spirit of promise, meaning that his coming was not unannounced, but had been promised of old. We find that in Jeremiah chapter 31. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 36. We find it in Joel chapter 2 and several other places besides. And what an amazing thing this is, a blessing of inestimable value, that here the third person of the Trinity should descend upon the church, that the Holy Spirit himself should come and inhabit the people of the church. That's why in the scriptures we read that as Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit himself inhabits us. He lives within us. And he's come to instruct, to comfort, to bear witness, and to help us in all our weaknesses. Why even to consider such a thing? Such a mammoth blessing as this is to realize that in just one sermon, no minister could possibly cover all that should be said. But let's pay particular attention to what we're told here in our text. This is going to be our focus today, what we're looking at here in verses 13 and 14. Clearly, there's a difference. There's a difference in the administration of God's covenant as we go from Old Testament to New Testament. It's the same covenant, but there are two sides to it. What we find coming into the New Testament is a new administration to God's covenant. Let's first, though, consider some of the vital similarities that we find between the two testaments, between Old and New Testament. We'll consider the similarities first so that we see the differences when we come to them in that context and not blow them up somehow out of proportion. Here are three similarities, three points of continuity, if you like, between Old and New Testament, which can help us to keep everything in proper perspective. What are they? Well, number one, we need to see and fully appreciate that the Holy Spirit was very active and very engaged in all kinds of things throughout the Old Testament, going all the way back to creation itself, even though the Spirit wasn't poured out on the church and made his people's peculiar possession until the New Testament age. The Holy Spirit, we must see, was very active. He was fully engaged in all kinds of things that were going on. It may be that you know that. All through the Old Testament, we see the Spirit at work. But it's something that needs to be said. We need to acknowledge it. What we're looking at today, therefore, is not a start of the Spirit's work, but simply a new administration of that work. We're looking at a new administration, a new way of doing things, a new way of the Holy Spirit doing things from Pentecost onward, and what it is that that means for us now. Number two, another similarity that we find between Old and New Testament. We need to understand that God has always preserved his people. We need to understand that he has always, as he does today, kept them safe and eternally secure. This is not something that somehow God began at some particular point in history and from that point on. No, this goes right back to the very beginning. God has always, always preserved his people. It's true that the Holy Spirit was not bestowed upon the church until New Testament times, and that his work, therefore, among his people in the Old Testament was carried out in a different way. That is true, but still, we mustn't think that those Old Testament saints were not also preserved, because indeed they were, just as much as we are today. And we need to understand that. And number three, one more similarity we find when we compare Old and New Testament. We're going to see, this is really the subject that we're taking up today, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit has been given to us now as a guarantee of the inheritance which is yet to come. But again, this is not to say that God's Old Testament people were not also given guarantees of the same inheritance, because they were. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were given many such guarantees, more than we are, in fact. They were given, for instance, the land of Palestine to assure them that the meek, all who were regenerated or circumcised in heart, would inherit the earth. They were also given the temple in Jerusalem to assure them that for the sake of their coming Messiah, the Lord's Christ, they would one day stand in his immediate presence. They would one day stand in the heavenly Jerusalem, and that Christ himself would be their temple, and so on. So it's not as if God's Old Testament people were not given these great insurances. Indeed, they were wonderful assurances. But that what we're given now, beloved, is so much better. That's the point. What we're given now is a guarantee that stays with us to the very end, until, as we're told, the redemption of the purchased possession. And that means until we're received up into heaven itself. So here are some vital similarities. Before we look at any differences between Old and New Testament, we need to consider this background information of similarity between the two Testaments. Well, with all this in mind, let's turn now to the first point of the passage before us, verse 13, to our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we're bound to ask the question, what exactly does that mean? Well, a seal is used for different purposes, isn't it? And we understand that even down to our own day. A seal can be used to preserve something. It can be used to guard it, to put it away, even to hide it for safekeeping. Or a seal might have a very different purpose. It can also be used to authenticate, to confirm, if you like, that something is genuine and true. Now, there's no question, on the one hand, that the Holy Spirit preserves and protects the people of God. Of course he does. It's the Spirit who gives us new life in Christ, after all. The Bible tells us that. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. And it's the Spirit who will also raise our mortal bodies. As we read in Romans 8, verse 11, on the day that our bodies are resurrected from the grave and taken up into glory, the Spirit preserves us and is very active in all of that. There's also overwhelming evidence, on the other hand, that the Spirit of God authenticates as well. He authenticates us. That is, he confirms to all the world and even to ourselves that we as Christians are the Lord's. He confirms that he is at work in us, and that his having regenerated us, we are no longer the people we used to be. Now let me follow up with that second idea, that idea of authentication, because all the best evidence shows that that is what is really most prominent here. And that is the authentication. The fact that God has given the Holy Spirit's word to be a stamp of his sovereign ownership upon his people. Now you may wonder, how can this be? How does the Holy Spirit do this? As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, all right. But how can he possibly be the one to convince others, including unbelievers, that we really are the children of God? How does the Holy Spirit go about doing that, since the Spirit himself is invisible and no one sees him? The answer is that all the world can see, or should see, the evidence of the Spirit's work in what we do and how we live. So it doesn't matter then that the Holy Spirit is invisible. When people around us consider who we are and what we're like, they see the evidence of the Spirit's work within us. They see the transformation that comes about as a result of his working within us. The world can see, for instance, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all these wonderful things that the Holy Spirit is pleased to produce in the people of God. The fruit of the Spirit, something that clearly distinguishes us from all the unbelievers around us. Now, like the wind, men don't see it, no. But they can certainly see what it does, can't they? And after a windstorm, especially, the evidence of the wind's presence and power is unmistakable. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit blows through us, as it were. He breathes life. He stirs us. He renews us. He refreshes us. The Holy Spirit does this marvelous work within the people of God. And who among men isn't going to see what such a transformation brings about? And especially those who knew us before we were converted. Can they not see the difference in the people that we are and in the life that we live? Is it not a very clear difference? Is it not obvious that these are people who have the Holy Spirit working in them and through them to do the will of God. By our works, dear Christian, the Spirit confirms to others that we belong to Christ. The fact that we love one another. John 13, verse 35. By our works, the Spirit confirms to others that we are children of our Heavenly Father, that we seek to imitate. Just as young children will imitate their parents, so it's clear from the work of the Holy Spirit within us that we seek to imitate our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5, verse 16, and this even moves them to glorify God, our Heavenly Father, on account of us. That is, on account of what they see in us. And if even unbelievers don't see enough of this evidence in us, or if this evidence isn't enough to persuade them, then we need to cooperate more in the work of the Holy Spirit than we have been doing. We need again to be filled with the Spirit. We need to remember to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to be committed to live as those who have been born again, a people being more and more conformed to the very image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. Oh, it's very easy for us, and for any Christian for that matter, to be lost in a crowd of people and not show the fact that he's a Christian, not speak up, not say anything, not make a difference in the way he lives. But Scripture tells us that we're not to grieve the Spirit. We're not to quench the Spirit. We're not to do anything like that. But we're to live to the fullness of all that God would have us to be in Christ Jesus. And this is what God has given us the Holy Spirit for, that we might live such a life as that. It's not as if the Holy Spirit is authenticating us just to others as a seal, by the Spirit working within us to will and to do the Lord's own good pleasure. But the thing is that the Spirit, the same Spirit, is working in us to confirm to us the same thing, that we are the children of God. Listen to these familiar verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes. Not only that others might see, but that we might see ourselves. We can see that we're no longer living in fear, but we have a confidence now. We have a courage now. We have all kinds of things, wonderful things, blessings that God is pleased to give us by His Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If the Holy Spirit bears witness even with our spirit that we are children of God, why is it that so many Christians are consumed with doubts? If they have a real and saving faith, why are they so lacking an assurance of faith? Now, that isn't true of all believers, clearly, but it's true of a great many believers. It's not that they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but still they're very uncertain, unsure of their own standing in Christ. Why is that? Well, it can be for the same reason. If we don't exhibit convincing evidence that we even have the Spirit, whether to others or even to ourselves, we need to get back to walking in the Spirit. We need to get back to walking in the full light of God's Word, to pursuing holiness and daring when persecuted to suffer for righteousness' sake. Did you notice that qualification in Romans chapter 8? We see it in verse 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's wonderful. And if children, then heirs. That's wonderful. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's all wonderful. If indeed, here's the qualification, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Isn't it true, beloved, that if we are prepared to suffer with Christ and for His sake, that's great testimony in itself. It's a witness to others and to ourselves of how the Lord is working in us, is transforming us, giving us courage and strength and all that we need to take a stand for Him. But if, on the other hand, we're not willing to suffer with Christ, it may well present a very different message. It may be telling us that we don't have a saving interest in Christ. And if that should be the case, neither are we prepared to be glorified with Him. Well, let's move on now to the second point made in the passage before us. This comes out in verse 14. Let's look at verse 14, where the Holy Spirit is said to be the guarantee of our inheritance. This is not so much a second point, it's more a development of the same point that we've just been looking at. If the Holy Spirit has been given to us to authenticate who we are, to establish publicly that we are the people of God, to confirm even to our own hearts that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, then this same Holy Spirit is given to us as our guarantee of such an inheritance. What we receive to give us confidence of what is yet to come, it's altogether different now. It's altogether different under the New Testament. And that's what we need to consider here. Now, there are different kinds of guarantee, of course. A simple promise that somebody might make, communicated orally and followed by a handshake. The whole idea is that someone's word is his bond. It might be trusted. He's going to do what he said. What was he promised? But we can see how that's not always the case. It's not always the best kind of guarantee. Or the guarantee might come in the form of a printed warranty in which a company promises, say, for 30 days or a year to repair or replace a defective product that it has sold. We might feel a little more confident with a guarantee like that. But again, of course, it's one that can be fought in court, and it all depends on the decision of the court as to how that's going to wind up. Or, as is most often done in transferring the ownership of real estate, and this is a particular guarantee that we're familiar with and many of us have been involved with, the purchaser will make an initial payment called a deposit or down payment, a portion of the total amount, in order to assure the seller that the rest of the money is coming and will come at the proper time. The larger the down payment, of course, the better guarantee it is. It will never be the total amount. No, but it has to be a sufficient portion of that total amount to satisfy both buyer and seller that the transaction will actually go ahead. Well, what kind of guarantee are we talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1? The guarantee that is talked about here in verse 14 is, in fact, a deposit. It's a down payment. It's a certain portion of the total amount that is given. The Lord our God has purchased his people with the blood of Christ. And he has promised us, it's written up in his word, he who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Ah, but we don't enter the mansions of glory immediately, do we? Most of the time, that's not the way it happens. There's a time gap between when we're converted and when we're called home to glory. For some people, that may be a very short time gap, but for others, it may be many years. But generally speaking, there is a time gap, a very important time gap between being converted and being called home to glory. And it's important, as I say, because that's when we see the process of our sanctification. That's a time in which the Lord is pleased to test us and try us and so make us more and more like Christ himself, to be more obedient and faithful in all that he's called us to do. But in the meantime, that is until we're called home to glory, the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit, who is himself a substantial deposit and foretaste of heaven. The Lord is pleased to give us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of what is yet to come, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until we do enter into heaven itself, faultless, we're told, to stand before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. Well, until then, we have the Holy Spirit. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ. He testifies of Christ. He testifies of him and guides us into all truth along the way. And all this is done to the end that we might have a foretaste, even now, of our future glory. And that's what this gift of the Holy Spirit to the people of God is for. He is a down payment. He's a portion of what is promised, that we might have a foretaste of glory, that we might know something of heaven even now, and that the Spirit might from time to time draw us back to that hope when we're inclined to wander away, when we're inclined to forget the promise that has been made. And thus we have something. We have a deposit. We have a down payment. Something we can hang on to. We have someone to be our constant companion and helper, a reminder of all that we have and can yet hope for in Christ. Oh, believer, this is cause for rejoicing. The fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit. The fact that He's given Him as this deposit, this very sufficient down payment to assure us, to guarantee to us the inheritance that is yet ahead. But this is also a great incentive to take full advantage of what we've been given, isn't it? It's an incentive to walk in the Spirit and being so equipped to go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's not as if we've been left to fend for ourselves, as if these things the Lord has commanded, we don't have every help and encouragement along the way. God has given us the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ Himself, to enable us, to make us willing and able. How appropriate it is that the Holy Spirit should be poured out upon the church at Pentecost particularly. Now, it's true, of course, that the Holy Spirit might have been poured out upon the church at any time after Christ ascended, after He was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But it wasn't just any time. It was at Pentecost. Pentecost was the ancient feast of harvest, you see. It later came to be known as the Feast of Weeks, marking 7 weeks, or Pentecost, marking 50 days precisely after Passover. Now, what was so special about the Feast of Harvest? This was the day of first fruits, the day of down payment, if you like. This was the day when people in Israel would bring the first fruits of their fields and give them as an offering to the Lord. It was done not only as a means of thanking the Lord for all His goodness, but as an expression of their devotion and promise of consecrated service to Him. Was it not fitting then, also at Pentecost, for the Lord to pour out His Spirit on the church, to do so as an expression of His love for His people, as a promise of His ongoing favor to us in Christ Jesus, and as a sure guarantee, a very powerful and wonderful down payment of our heavenly home? How shall we not, therefore, as Peter says, how shall we not sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? That is, how shall we not set apart Christ as Lord with heart and soul, with all that we have within us? How shall we not be wholly devoted to the Lord and give ourselves completely to Him?